Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're continuing now with the Gospel according to St. John. This time we'll do chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. There's several things in this Gospel. It comes, of course, at the end of John's Gospel, and it follows up on the previous post-resurrection scenes, the story of the resurrection of the Lord, and then the story of the appearance of the Lord in the room where he comes through the closed doors twice, once when Thomas is not there and once when Thomas is there. It is the great scene also where he gives the mandate, the mission to the disciples to do, for when he says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And so he therefore defines the mission of the apostolic community, we would say the mission of the church, as being exactly the same as his mission was. And so when we read the New Testament all the way through and we go through the Gospels and so forth, we find out what was it that Jesus was doing? What was he talking about? What was he doing and why was he doing it? And then what we do is begin to understand what he means in the 20th chapter of John when he says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And basically, it is the healing, not only of the human spirit, but the healing of the spirit of humanity. And in order that humanity might become more like what it was intended to be from the day of creation. Today, we have in this Gospel now a later episode of Jesus' appearance to the 12. And this time, to the apostles, and this time they are back in Galilee. It's not unreasonable to assume that after the catastrophe of Golgotha, that they were confused and that they were bewildered and probably somewhat frightened and had no idea what they were supposed to be doing or why they were supposed to be doing it. They had received the mandate, but they did not know how to implement the mandate. And so apparently they returned to Galilee, returned to their fishing industry. And we can only assume that we'd gather together to discuss all the things that had transpired and to ask themselves exactly what it meant, what was the Lord asking them to do. I think that's a very common situation, and I think that many people go through, what am I to do with my life? Where am I to go? I have this sense of the Lord being with me, but I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to implement it. I don't know how to make it a reality in my life or in the life of the world. Part of the whole process, or part of the whole business of becoming a part of the church, is that the church provides those opportunities in its own way for people to seek and to find opportunities to fulfill the mission, to fulfill the movement of the Spirit within them to serve God and to serve others. So the apostles are not in an unusual situation. They know what they are supposed to do, but they have no idea how they are supposed to do it. And as they look around, what are they supposed to do? And so they go back to their vocation, back to being fishermen. And in so doing, again, as I said, we can probably imagine them gathering together after their fishing episodes and or after taking things to market and discussing all the things that had transpired in the course of their life and the companionship with Jesus and what he did and what he said and the horrors of Golgotha and the bewilderment of the resurrection and the power of the post-resurrection appearances and so forth. And it just becomes probably... Who knows what kind of time frame we're talking about? Who knows what kind of span that we're talking about? Luke makes this very easy for us to think about, and also makes it very easy for us to liturgically celebrate by giving us convenient time lapses. The time between the resurrection and the ascension, between the ascension and Pentecost and so forth. John gives us none of those things. His narrative is more about the meaning of the events, and he is less interested actually in the chronology of the events. As a matter of fact, in John 20, when Jesus Jesus appears in the room with the doors closed. It's kind of the Johannine affirmation of Pentecost. It's receive the Holy Spirit. The Lord breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. So we then find in this story that we have today that they have been out in the boat, and this is a familiar story to us. They have been out in the boat, and that they have been fishing all night and have caught nothing. And as they start to come in with empty nets, they see someone on the shore who asks them in kind of a typical fisherman sort of way, you know, did you have any luck? And they had no luck. And so, well, why don't you try this? And so they tried it. There's not in any way, this is not an unusual thing. And anybody who's ever gone fishing with people knows that everybody seems to know where the fish are, but the one who's fishing. So this is not and is willing to tell them. So this is not an unusual kind of scenario. So they go, they drop their nets, and then John tells us that the nets are so full that they cannot bring them back into the boat. They're too heavy, they're too full. Those fishermen had to be very, very careful with heavy catches because their nets are fine and tear easily. And as a matter of fact, the fishermen of the Middle East in those days, and even in the ones who retain that method of fishing today in the Middle East, know the difficulties and the problems and spend as much time probably mending their nets as they do catching fish. So when, in fact, John then, when he sees this strange thing happen, he peers over to the shore, and it says that they were at a comparative distance, maybe of about 100 yards out. And John sees and says to the man on the beach, he says to the others, it is the Lord. And Peter impetuously jumps into the sea and begins to struggle toward the shore. The others, less impetuous, guide the boat into the shore. And as soon as they came ashore, it says, they saw that there was some bread there and a charcoal fire with fish cooking on it. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And Simon Peter went abroad and dragged the net to the shore full of big fish, 153 of them. And in spite of there being so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and have your breakfast. So basically, there's all sorts of symbolism in this too. Remember that Jesus says to the disciples, from now on you'll become fishers of men. He wants to show them in a prelude to what is going to be talked about in the Acts of the Apostles, the fact that in doing as he says, the abundance that comes forward from that. And when they get to the shore, again, he is not a ghost. He's got some bread there, and he's cooking for them. He's cooking some fish for them. And I don't know any who have been to the Holy Land and have done that kind of strange thing of going to eat that fish before going out on the Sea of Galilee. The fish are cooked whole. And are roasted over a fire. So this is normal, and now 2,000 years later, they're still doing that. Whether that's a tourist shtick or whether they really do that, it's hard to tell from the nature of the place. But at any rate, Jesus commands them to come and to have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples were bold enough to ask, who are you? But they knew quite well it was the Lord. And Jesus then stepped forward, took the bread and gave it to them, and the same with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after rising from the dead. So there's all sorts of symbols in this. First of all, the abundance of response when you do as the Lord says. And as we talk about the new evangelization, and we talk about evangelization in the world, evangelization in the church, we always have to go back not to the most modern effective techniques, but we have to go back and do as the Lord commands. As the Father has sent me, I send you. We know what the nature of our mission truly is. And we have to follow Jesus through the New Testament in order that we might be faithful to him. I find that to a great extent, many more contemporary Catholic communities are less than interested in the person of Jesus and more interested in trying to figure out contemporary ways to implement good works in the world. And all of that is fine, except for the fact that we first have to go back and do as the Lord has done. There is a radical difference between doing good in the love of Christ and the love of neighbor and being altruistic and doing good for the sake of seeing how good we have done, and actually just simply taking pleasure in what a great job I just did, or what a great thing I just did. And then, but now something more dramatic is going to happen. This is kind of a repetition. It's a repetition of the appearance of the post-resurrection of Jesus, the appearance that he is not a ghost, that he is a real person. He is able to do human things. He is able to be touched. He is able to be seen. He is able to walk through doors. And so it's a different dimension of the real Jesus, but he is there with them, and he is still their companion, their friend, and their master. And so once this is reaffirmed, also reaffirm the abundance of the mission of the church if the church is obedient to the way of the Lord. We can certainly see in the modern age, and part of the great crisis of the church is that over and over again, through the ages and through at least, you know, the modern centuries and so forth, when humanity within the church begins to commit the sin of Eve and decides, in fact, that they want to replace God with their own wisdom, their own insight, they want to be in charge, we have seen the disastrous consequences of that for the church, for the faith, for human beings, for the interior life and the self-understanding and the self-sense of destiny and purpose and meaning within human society itself. It's deprived when we replace God with ourselves, our own wisdom with his, our own actions instead of his, our own goals instead of his, and so forth. In other words, when we become unfaithful to the mandates of the Lord, then we begin to crumble and to collapse. We have to look back, certainly, over the last century and certainly be able to see how this began to happen in the church, and how the contemporary apostasy and the contemporary disaster of the condition of Catholicism within contemporary society is the result not of God abandoning us, but of us abandoning him. And so after the meal, then, Jesus wants to reaffirm something, and this is a very important piece, of the New Testament. For after the meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do?" Now, it's important that he asked more than these do, because what's happening in this gospel and in every gospel is there is a strong affirmation of the primacy of Peter in the church, the primacy of the office of Peter in the church. It's been a tremendous debate over the years, but certainly even in Protestant exegesis, the acknowledgement of Peter's primacy goes basically unquestioned. One of the mid-20th century main Christological theologians was Gerald O'Collins, and there is a quote from him saying he knows of no modern exegesis in which the special position of Peter is not acknowledged. So that it's not just a Catholic thing, it's a Protestant thing as well. And one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, a Protestant, was Oscar Cullman. And Cullman was the one who did accept biblically the mandate of Peter, Matthew 16:18, and all the rest of the references of primacy, such as this one here. And that the difference between Protestant exegesis and Catholic exegesis is not the primacy of Peter. It's whether that was a personal gift or an ecclesial gift. The Protestants interpret it as a personal gift. Catholicism has always understood that as an ecclesial gift. In other words, it's a gift that is still with us. It is part of the ecclesial structure of the people of God. And so this text becomes very important. Therefore, for both traditions, Protestant and Catholic, it reaffirms the Protestant exegetical tradition of Peter as the first witness of the risen Lord. And that doesn't mean he was the first one to lay eyes on him, but he was the first one to believe in the resurrection. And that he also then, in every single gospel, assumes and emerges from the crowd as the one basically that the Lord is sending. We know from John's own gospel he is not the most beloved, but he is the one on whom the mission is given. Perhaps because of his impulsiveness and his risk-taking, and perhaps because of his personal strength, who knows why. But the Lord has chosen him, and in this gospel we see it now. But we have to remember as we look at this, because this is in the structure of the gospel as well, we have to remember when we look at this, it's kind of interesting, because Peter is also the one who promised the Lord, I will never abandon you, I will die for you, I will do all this for you. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And then the gospel unfolds, and then we hear Peter denying the Lord three times, trying to follow him, into the courtyard and then fleeing because he's recognized as a Galilean from the accent and probably even from the clothes and is afraid of being associated with a condemned man. And then when the cock crows after the three-time denial, that Peter weeps, and knowing that the Lord had already known his weakness, and despite his bravado, he was a very weak and fallible man. But there's another thing. So this is what happens in this when Jesus says, do you love me more than the others? In other words, more than. In other words, this is a reference to his primacy. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. So Jesus said, feed my lambs. In other words, take up the mission. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Simon Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep, look after my sheep. So he's sending him on the mission, and this is a follow-up from John 20, that he is sending him on the mission that he has given them the Holy Spirit to accomplish, which is essentially the restoration and through Christ the creation of a new world, a new beginning, a new hope for humanity. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was upset that he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. We ask, why the three times? Well, it's clear. Peter is atoning for his sins. He is atoning for the thrice denial of Jesus. And I think that this takes root in the mindset of the church. It's interesting. It takes root in the mindset of the church throughout the centuries. Again, faded into the background in the modern age. But it was always understood. If we go back, for instance, to the ancient laws of the Burgundians or the Salian law of France or any of that kind of thing, or the great ancient penitentials, and we find that whatever the crime committed was, there had to be the opposite had to be imposed as a penance or a punishment, one of the two, depending on whether we're talking about the secular civil law or whether we're talking about the penitential rules of the church. That whatever is in fact our sin, we must do the opposite. And here, three times he denied him, so three times he must affirm him. Three times he cursed and swore that he did not know him, and three times he must totally affirm that he loves the Lord. This is kind of, we might say, the penance that enables him to take up his mission. He first of all must be healed from the denials, and this is Peter's healing from the denials, to affirm now what he denied before, that Jesus is Lord and that he loves the Lord. And in this response that Peter gives to Jesus, he is then sent on mission to the flock, the people, those to whom Jesus is going to send the disciples. And so Jesus then makes a prediction about him, and one that the early church saw very, very clearly as an image of how Peter, in fact, was to die. And he says, and Jesus says to Peter, I tell you most solemnly, when you were young, you put on your own belt and walked where you liked. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will put a belt around you and take you where you would not rather, go. And I think that anyone who has moved into old age is quite well aware of the fact that in old age, it's very difficult to be self-moving without causing great deals of disruption and great deals of hardship, because it's very hard to give up the prowess of youth. But if we refuse to do that, then in fact we become, in a way, a burden to those who care for us, care about us, and try to look out for our well-being. We have to be more compliant, and we have to be more willing to follow direction. And in that, so this is kind of a wisdom saying. But more than that, it also says, after this, in these words, he indicated the kind of death by which Peter would give glory to God. And so the early church certainly saw this as the premonition of the crucifixion of Peter in either 64 or 67 AD, one of the two. And then after he had said that to him, he looks at him and says, follow me. Follow me is the follow-up of the very same thing that transpires in the gospel. In John 20, as the Father has sent me, I send you. In other words, follow me and do as I do. So it is the ultimate sending of the apostolic community under the leadership of Peter into the future, into our own age, and into our own time. If we know the history of the church very well at all, we are not comfortable with, but very familiar with, the accompanying failures of the followers of Peter and the followers of the apostles. And we know the terrible things that have occurred through human weakness and human sinfulness. But each of those is no different than Peter's denial during the Passion of the Lord. For it usually happens that when things get rough, it's easier to deny Jesus than it is to follow Jesus. And we can go back and pick out time after time after time. There's all sorts of hagiography, all sorts of legends about early popes who were horrible people who did all sorts of things, and many of them did. A lot of that is made up, and a lot of it is not made up. A lot of it is wishful thinking by the enemies of the church, and a lot of it is fodder given to those who are enemies of the church by the actualities of what actually did transpire. It's interesting because in many ways, this is a little irrelevant, maybe not too irrelevant. In a lot of ways, this idea of the Lord being with the church, I think back one of the story of Saint Bruno, who was the founder of the Carthusians, you know, one of the most remarkable orders within the Catholic Church, and one that is the subject of the film Into Great Silence. But the order was founded by Saint Bruno of Cologne, who was a professor at the Cathedral School of Cologne, who was the chancellor of the diocese of Cologne. And the bishop of Cologne, a man by the name of Manasses, was a ghastly sinner. He was a horrible man. And Bruno finally felt in conscience he must denounce him to Rome, and he denounced him to Pope Gregory VII, who was not a shrinking violet by any means and had taken on the whole secular order of the Western world in order to wrest free from it the control of the church and establish the freedom of the church. So he was not a fool in any way, shape, or form. However, after the denunciation and the removal of Manasses from Cologne, Manasses was reinstated and then tried to murder Bruno, who fled Cologne. And there came one of the great fruits of the church. This idea that somehow or other God does not rescue us from darkness is a very false idea. One of the brightest lights in the whole spiritual story of the church is the Carthusian order. And it came because a bishop tried to murder one of his priests, who then fled into the mountains near the Grand Chartreuse, and establish something that has helped to stabilize the church. The first martyrs of the English Reformation were the Carmelites of London, John Houghton and his companions. So we need not shrink terribly in horror, how terrible it is for someone with an apostolic mission to betray the Lord. It doesn't mean they cannot be converted, and it doesn't mean that out of that the Lord will not bring light and goodness. And I think that as we struggle with the sins of the modern church, which are horrendous, and we have to come to know and to understand that it is not a terminal situation. And in this business of the opposites, we go back to a short glance at St. Francis of Assisi, very much imbued in the medieval penitential concept of doing the opposite. When the Lord said to him, "Rebuild my church," and he thought it was San Damiano, he soon began to understand it was the whole church. And he looked at the whole church. What are its sins? I must live opposite that. And so to the sumptuousness and the wealth of the hierarchy, he chose poverty. To the grappling after position and power, he chose minority. To an opposition to the luxurious palaces and so forth, he chose the highways and the byways of the world. He lived opposite the sins, the obvious sins of the church, in order that he might rebuild something in the image and the likeness of the divine. That's why he's such a great saint. Is because he was willing to take onto himself the sins of the church and then to repent of them by living a life opposite of what they had become. I think that we too must come to try and understand in the wisdom of St. Francis and also in the example of St. Bruno. Nothing is so awful that goodness will not come from it. And nothing is worse than not trying to heal the wounds in the body of Christ in any way that we can, in any way we know how. And when we look at the church today, and we look at the sins of the church today, let us resolve in our own lives to live opposite of those sins. To the sexual abuse crisis, let us be rigidly chaste and pure. Let those who are celibate be truly celibate, and those who are married be chaste within their marriage. That contributes to the healing of the church. In this Sunday, then, when we look at both the affirmation of the risen Christ and the primacy of St. Peter and the mission of St. Peter, ask the Lord in the Spirit to guide us into ways in which we may participate in the renewal of the church of God's people, in the purification of a church racked with sinfulness, and in a world living in darkness, that we might become in some ways a beacon of light.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.